1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 will be the scriptures we'll be studying this afternoon. And I think we can fix our minds upon this subject, and that is the pastor and the church and the people. And that may seem really broad, but I think we'll have to consider these scriptures in that light, and that is the elders of the church at Ephesus and Timothy, who has been sent there by Paul or left there to instruct them, and then the people in the church as individuals, and then the church as it deals with its own self. It gets a little bit complicated in trying to think of the fact that you are an individual, but you're a member of this church. And as a member of this church, the church is to judge the individuals and to distinguish between them in the sense of who's doing what and who ought to do this or do that, or how should we deal with this particular person. And then to realize we're all one in Christ. And all of these things are true, but we're just looking at them from a little bit different perspective from time to time. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And as we consider these, we want to ask our church, ourselves, the question, you know, what is a church? Or maybe what a church is not. And we all realize that a church is not a building. It doesn't have anything to do with it at all. I mean, absolutely nothing. You say, but doesn't this building have a little bit to do? Not one little bit. He said, but if we didn't have a building, we wouldn't be as much of a church, would we? We'd be exactly what we are right now. Just, we wouldn't have a comfortable place to meet. If this thing burned to the ground, we bulldozed it off, we'd be just exactly what we are right now as a church. We just wouldn't have as comfortable a place to meet. But we'd still be the same church. So a church is not a building. And the church is not a thing in the sense that the Salvation Army is a thing or any other organization that we might consider that serves humanity. Church is not that. The church is a divine institution. Jesus Christ organized or instituted the church himself. And each of the, and I hate to use this word because it's superfluous, but each of the local churches, and there is no such thing as a universal church in any sense. There's no such thing as a Baptist church in the sense that there is a body made up of all Baptists. That's not so either. But every congregation is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that body. And more than anything else, we need to remember that a church is people. You know, people came here, and Pine Bluff Association, they looked and came through, and Brother Price said, Brother Penn said, I just never realized the kind of property Southwest Church has. And I said, well, let me show you the rest of our building. And I'd open the door, well, I didn't know that was here. And I'd open another door, well, I didn't know y'all had that. And after we all came back out, I said, well, y'all are just, you just, boy, you just got everything, hadn't you? And I said, yeah, everything but people. And people is what we need. You know, we could have all of this and not have a church. We could have people and not have any of this and have a church. And he said, well, I know what you mean, but I mean that y'all are in a circumstance and position that you could have a lot more people come to your church because it's well built and you got rooms to this, that, and the other. And I said, yes, we can accommodate a lot more people. But what any church needs and must have is people, because you can't have a church without people. But how are we going to get along with one another? How are we to treat one another? Is this a matter of insight or choice? Or has God set some standards and rules and principles that are to be followed? And I think he has. I think God has set some principles in his word, that he set some standards that he set some rules and given some commandments that are regulate our relationships one to another as we are diverse in our membership. And I think you'll see what Paul was trying to tell Timothy as we study. The first category that Paul set forward is the non-widows. You know, there right now he's dealing with the non-widows. Then he will deal with the widows who are widows in fact, and then widows who are widows indeed. Right now, Paul is saying, let's divide the church this way. Widows and non-widows. Then we'll divide the widows into the widows who are really not widows in the first place. Then we'll deal with the true widows. Now that's just the way Paul has chosen through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to approach this subject. But first of all, the non-widows. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Now this is, Timothy, you're at Ephesus. You're working in that congregation. You're working with the people. Now, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. The word rebuke is a very strong word, and it means to strike upon or to censor severely. So it's not the idea of, well, brother so-and-so, I wish you hadn't have done that, but it has in it the idea of literally unloading and striking out severely at a person. So he says, rebuke not an elder. Now, who are these elders that he's talking about here? Well, in the book of Acts, we just like to sort of see what's going on. In the 19th chapter of Acts, it states in verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. And there he found these people didn't have scriptural baptism, and he re-immersed them because the Bible tells us that they'd been baptized under John's baptism, which at that particular time that they had received it, they should have received the church's baptism instead of John's baptism, although they're the same in authority. But there was a time after crucifixion when John's baptism was no longer to be administered. But then the church's baptism in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. John didn't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But the church baptizes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These people weren't baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so they didn't have scriptural baptism. They were baptized in the name of John, evidently. So Paul re-immersed all of them, and then they spake in tongues, which means they then had scriptural baptism and were a scriptural body of Christ. Then Acts chapter 20, which is his revisiting of the churches, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, notice, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Then in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Okay? These elders, then, are these teaching pastors, evidently. Plurality of men who are overseers of the church. Not a presbytery like in the Methodist or Presbyterian church, but a plurality of pastors, equal in their standing before God, who are teaching and feeding this congregation of people. Now Paul writes to Timothy and he says, now these elders don't rebuke any of these elders in a really harsh and really abusive way. Well, if they're to be corrected in error, how are they to be approached if I can't just jerk them up quickly and just rudely rebuke them, but entreat him as a father? This entreat has in the idea of encouraging or assuming the same posture and position. So Timothy, instead of just really, because you're young and you understand that, instead of just unloading on some teaching pastor, overseer in the church at Ephesus, then go to him as a son would go to a father and entreat him to do the things that need to be done or cease doing the things that he's doing that are wrong. That's number one. Number two, and the younger men as brethren. That is, men who are younger than you. That's what he means. Men who are younger than you, treat them like brothers. So we've got the older men, the elders, the teaching brethren, and we've got the younger brethren who are younger than Timothy who can be dealt with as brothers, and the elder women as mothers. Treat the elder women as you would your own mother. That's the relationship Timothy has to have with them. The younger as sisters, that is, the younger women as sisters. Notice he adds something here to that statement. He hasn't done it with the older men. He hadn't done it with the younger men. He hadn't done it with the older women. But with the younger women, he says, treat them as sisters with all purity. He realizes there's an opportunity for misunderstanding the relationship of Timothy and with women younger than himself or his age. The word purity here means chaste, not defiled, clean. And he's recognizing that Timothy and his relationship to the younger women is going to have a very special kind of carefulness so that he is not accused of having an affair with the younger women. Then, the pastor, the church, and the widows. That's all he had to say about the relationship from the viewpoint of non-widows. Okay, older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Now, the widows. Honor, that is, show respect, and in this sense, I think it means to support, not just support in giving them encouragement, but perhaps also in giving them physical things, such as food and clothing and things of that nature. Honor widows, and the word widows comes from one that means the bereaved ones, which assumes that their husbands have died. That is, the people who are bereaved, these are the people who have lost their husbands, so the translation widow. Widows, honor, support, show respect to widows who are widows indeed, that is, actually, really, widows. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. That is, the widows and nephews, or rather the children and nephews, to show piety at home and requite their parents. Now the idea is this. If a widow who is in the church, if she has children in the church, and if she has nephews in the church, then let these children and these nephews first find their place, show piety, that is, show respect and godliness, and to requite, and here it says parents, but it just means these people that are of their own household. And the word requite here means to render back plus change. And so it has in it the idea to give back in return because things have changed. And it would be this kind of circumstance. If someone has reared you and cared for you, then return the work to them. So here's a widow who is a widow indeed, but she has a son in the church. Both of them are members of the congregation. Whose responsibility is it to see that the widow is cared for? The son. Here's a widow in the church who is a widow indeed, an actual true widow, according to the definition Paul will even give later about a widow. And she has a nephew in the congregation. Then the nephew is to care for her. Not the church, but the nephew, or the son, or the daughter, whoever it might be. Whoever this widow has supported and fed and helped, now she is without, you feed and help her. Paul said, "For this is good and acceptable for God." Again, this word acceptable means to please. This pleases God, for this is what God approves of. "Now she that is a widow indeed," then he gives us the idea of a widow indeed that is actually a widow that should be supported by the congregation. Here's a widow indeed, a bereaved widow, a bereaved person, a widow, and desolate. Now that word desolate there means she has been left alone. Not for just an occasional period of time, but she has been left alone and she is continual alone. It gives the idea of lone survivor. "Now if she that is a widow indeed is the lone survivor, and she trusts in God and continually offers prayers and petitions to God night and day." In other words, here's a woman who's continually alone. She has been left without child or without nephew in the congregation who is a Christian. She is a widow indeed. And if she spends her time in prayer and supplication to Almighty God, then the indication is she comes then under the category of that widow whom the church supports with material things, such as food and housing and clothing and things of that nature. But there's another kind of widow, okay? Verse 6. "But she," that is the widow, "that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." So there is a widow who lives in pleasure. And this means to live in luxury, in eating and drinking, and to indulge oneself in wantonness. But a pleasure-loving widow, implying she has the resources to spend on things of pleasure. Gorging, eating, overeating, having things, is dead while she lives. What he means by that is, it is though she has died in the sense that she's given herself to a philosophy that is opposite that which God has given man. The pleasure-driven widow is saying life is just for having fun and pleasure, and that is not God's estimate of life. So he's saying that a pleasure-driven widow disqualifies herself from being supported by the congregation. This pleasure-driven widow who lives wantonly has no right to come to the congregation to ask for food, ask for clothing, ask for help as far as her physical needs are concerned. Now, these are very strong statements, but you say, but what does that have to do with us? Well, it has as much to do with us as it did with the Ephesian church. Because we have non-widows in Southwest Church and we have widows in Southwest Church. Now I realize that culture and financially and a lot of other ways things have changed, but in some ways they're still real and they apply to us. If there is a widow indeed in the congregation of Southwest Church who doesn't have food, who doesn't have clothing, who doesn't have shelter, we have an obligation. If she doesn't have a believing daughter, a believing son, a believing nephew, we have an obligation to see that this person has food and clothing. We've turned most of that over to the Social Security services, but we still have obligations. Now, verse 7, "And these things give in charge." That means make what you say in the form of a command, like an army officer. So these are not matters of choice, where you can choose to do it or not to do it. Why? "That they may be blameless." That who may be blameless? The widows may be blameless. command that no widow be put on the dole, that is, on the support of the church who doesn't meet the strict qualifications that are laid down here, and we're going to study some more next week. Because when you do, then they are going to be looked upon as freeloaders, as double dippers, and people are going to look on their lives and they're going to be blamed for the way they live. Then Paul comes to deal with the nephews or the children in the congregation who won't support these people who supported them. This is not now to just anybody in the congregation, although it will apply, but it applies specifically to these children and nephews who are mentioned in this writing who won't do what they're supposed to do. But it also applies directly to every member of this church. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house. The word provide here means to provide for on one's own behalf. That is, if you won't do it because of your own personal obligation as a son or a daughter or nephew or someone who's benefited from this person's life, especially or most of all, one's own house, that is belonging to one's house. So it has to do with family and kindred and relations. You see, people, there used to be multi-families in one household. A man and his wife and his children and maybe his nephew and maybe his sister. There might be 20, 25 people living in the same house with this kind of dependency. When Matthew, this is the way it works in India, much more than it does in America, but when Matthew's brother-in-law was killed, then his sister came to live with him and has lived off and on with one of the brothers, but mostly with Matthew for many, many years because she was destitute. She had Tampi, who is her oldest son, and then a daughter. And her daughter now is about 18 years old. So, and Tampi was a small boy when his daddy got killed. So this Matthew and PJ particularly have supported his sister for probably 25 years. And have supported their nieces and nephews. So that's what he means of one's own house. Here it's more specific. Those who live under our roof. If a man makes no provision for his own relations, for those of his own immediate family, he hath denied the faith. What do we mean by that statement? What does Paul mean? He has denied the faith. Well, he has refused the faith. He has said no to the faith. He has repudiated the faith. What? Because the faith says, that is, the doctrines of Christ say, you take care of your family. If you don't take care of your family, then you've disowned and repudiated the Christian faith that you have said you live by. Any father who's mean to his children has denied the faith. Any wife who mistreats her family has denied the faith. Anyone that would neglect their children, they have denied the faith because the faith of Jesus Christ demands that we care for our families. And is worse than an infidel. Now this worse here is means in comparison to, meaning that there are infidels, and this word infidel means no faith. That is, one who has not said they have faith in Jesus Christ, a non-believer. And Paul is saying that there are non-believers who take care of their families. But here you are, a Christian, and you claim to be guided by the principles of Jesus Christ, and you neglect your family and don't provide for them. Why, in comparison, you're worse than a man who doesn't believe because Many unbelievers do care for their families. And his conduct is worse than one who does not believe, that is, in Christ. Now, this all gets down to some real narrow ground that pins us all down. Which means that the world judges our Christian character by the way we treat one another, not only as brothers and sisters in Christ here at the church, but the way our families operate out there in the world. And a dedicated Christian, one who prays and comes to church and worships and sings, and yet is abusive to his own family, to his own wife, that's incompatible with Christianity. It repudiates the claims you've made that you're guided by Christian principles. So Paul is simply saying these people who have nephews and children who have a widowed mother or a widowed aunt or someone of this nature that has helped them in the past and they're not reciprocating, they're denying the very principles of Christianity. Now, maybe I can make just a little bit of modern day application, if I may please. My mother's not living in my home with me. She's not living in my home with my wife and children. Neither did my father when he became unable to care for himself. And they specifically said to me, and they had said all the time, we don't want to live in one of our children's homes. We want to be on our own as long as we can, and when we can't, put us together somewhere where we will not be involved in the family because we've got things to do and you got your own children to raise. That was their request. Was my mother and father provided for? Yes, they were. Is my mother being provided for now, or am I worse than an infidel? I don't think I'm worse than an infidel. I think my mother is being provided for very well. And you're thinking nursing home, and I'm saying yes, nursing home. But that was her request. That was her request. And I know all of us face some really, really, really trying times and circumstances, and I've noticed lately here at Southwest Church that many of our families are faced with bad health from the point of a parent, a father, mother, whatever. We're just all struggling. How are we going to do this? Well, you can do it this way. If your parent, your aunt, whoever it is of your family, has good place to live, has good food to eat, has a comfortable place to stay, provided through their own efforts of saving money or Social Security programs or whatever, you're not neglecting them. You're not embarrassing the church. You're not repudiating the faith. Maybe all of us would like for it to be different, but this is the way it is. So we have to live as best we can with these circumstances. I've always tried to live my life realizing that in order to do the things I do, I have to remove myself many times from the immediate contact with my own family, understanding the words of Jesus. If a man, you know, puts his father and his mother and his wife and his children first, he's not fitted, or he cannot be my disciple. Now, I understand all the time change frames and things of that nature, but I'm saying that we want to see that our loved ones are cared for, but we can't dedicate ourselves to just sitting at home waiting on them, because then we can't do the things that God wants us to do. Well, there has to be some kind of balance found here, some sort of area where we can have time for God, hopefully, and still provide for our own. It's not a simple thing. It's very complicated. It brings a lot of grief to us when we consider all these things. But this is a little different, a lot different circumstance in America in 1991 than it was in Ephesus, you know, in 50 or 40 A.D. But the principles are the same. I would never let my mother starve to death, would you? If I wouldn't care for my mother, would y'all? I think you would. I don't think there's a person here in this church who would say, well, if Brother Penn doesn't take care of Pearl, Ida Pearl, she'll just starve to death. No, you would see she had food and clothing. I have that much confidence in you. And that's what Paul's talking about. Because I think my mother's a widow indeed, as we'll see as we study further. And I hope if you have any problems with this, that instead of just saying, well, I don't know, I hope you'll discuss it with me. I hope that we can sit down and say, well, okay, let's talk about it. Because it's vitally, it just become a thing of vital interest. And we have to consider it.